Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your Bible. We thank you that we can study it. We thank you that it teaches us about you, it teaches us about ourselves and our sinful hearts, and it teaches us of a need for a new heart. And we thank you that this comes through your Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that for many of us, Lord, you have been so kind and gracious and given us new hearts. That we can honestly say this morning that with all our heart we want to learn from you. With all our heart we want to understand your principles. With all our heart we want to look to you and learn which areas we've got to repent from and repent of, and how we must call upon you and turn to you in everything we do. Lord, forgive us for our many sins, and we do ask that you would draw near and speak to us as we look at these words from your Bible. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're on page 1397, if you've got a pew Bible, and we're looking at Matthew chapter 6, as I said. We're in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're in those last four verses of chapter 6. And the main focus this morning, the theme for this morning, is seeking God's kingdom first. Verse 33, let me read it. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. You probably all heard that verse before. I don't know if you've asked yourself, what does it mean? What does it mean? What does it look like for me to seek God's kingdom first? What does God's righteousness in my life look like? How can I know if I am seeking God's kingdom first? Are there any tips or tricks? Are there any simple principles you can give me on how I may seek God's kingdom first? Well, let us look through this passage and let us see what we can learn. The first thing, though, we've got to learn from the verse before. And the verse before tells us we should not be conformed to this world. Our first point is that we should not be conformed to this world. We ended at verse 31 the last time I was preaching on this text. And today, let's start at verse 32. Let me read that for us. For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Well, what is Jesus speaking about in this verse? Who are the Gentiles? What are these things? I don't know if you remember our journey as we've been going through this latter part of chapter 6. We've been studying a description of a Christian life, a Christian life in the world. Jesus is telling us, what does a Christian look like when he goes through his everyday activities at a workplace, in his home, in his neighbourhood, when he's shopping? In the very practical things of life, what does a Christian look like? Well, simply from this verse, the first thing he says is a Christian's life is markedly different to a non-Christian's life. A Christian's life, we could go as far as to say, is nothing like a non-Christian's life. The word Gentile literally means heathen. It means someone who doesn't have a knowledge of God. Someone who did not have God's word revealed to them. Someone who did not receive the Old Testament. And so the Jews spoke of Gentiles because they had not had God visit them and reveal to them the Bible. And so therefore these people, because they have no knowledge of God, they live as if there is no God. Or they have to make up their own gods and follow their own gods. The Christian, on the other hand, is quite different. The Jew, as far as they were concerned, they believed they were quite different. Why? Because God had revealed himself to them. They know God. And particularly for the Christian, well, he knows God as his Father. And that's radically different. However, even in our studies, we learned that a Christian has remaining sin. So though we have been called out of the world and though we've become one of God's people, we still have this dogged fight inside us, always wanting to do the wrong thing in our flesh, and yet we know We've been actually born again by the Spirit, and we know that our calling is to love and serve God. And so even in our everyday life, we can be seduced, we can be hoodwinked to depend on our earthly wealth, to actually strive for dependence on things or even on people, to the point that we trust our riches. We trust people around us so much that we lean so heavily on them. And we get to the point that we're not trusting in God. And I'm not going to go through all of this again because we've been through it in the last few weeks. But I'm going to give you just two pictures that might help you understand what we've talked about over the last couple of weeks. The first picture comes from Jesus, and he describes what it means to rely on wealth. And his picture is in Luke 12. And Luke 12, there's this farmer who has a bumper crop. And he has so much of a crop, it doesn't fit into the old barns. And so what he does is he builds new barns. It's a sensible thing to do, isn't it? Build new barns. Upsize. It's so exciting to upsize. And he soon fills up those barns as well. And after he fills those barns, the next thing is the logical and obvious thing. Sit back and pat yourself on the back and congratulate yourself. I've done well. I've worked hard. I've achieved a lot. He did not acknowledge God. He did not thank God. He didn't take into account the bumper crop might have had something to do with the weather or the soil or the laws of nature that cause a seed to actually germinate and come into a plant. He didn't think of any of that. Instead, what did he say to himself? He said, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry." Luke 12, verse 19. You see, he had it all. He had security, he had comfort, and he had entertainment. And how could that be wrong? Well, Jesus says this man couldn't have got it any more wrong. Verse 20, the very next verse, Luke 12, you hear Jesus' response. He says, "Fool." I don't think Jesus could have been any more blunt. I don't think he could have been any more harsh on the topic. "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided?" And then he concludes with this statement. He says, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Now imagine if you said to Jesus, "Jesus, that's a bit blunt. If you just said things a little bit softer, you could have a rich man in the kingdom. A rich man would come to church. Can't we just tone the message down a little bit?" Well, what would Jesus say? Well, I think he would say exactly what we read in Matthew chapter 6. He would say that those words of verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal." He would say that selfish hoarding up of things as if it's mine. It's mine and no one else's. It's catastrophic. It's crazy. Instead, we've got to understand these treasures that we have are God-given. And they're to be used for the glory of God. They're to be used to get to know God. They're to be used for God's purposes. And in this way, we lay up heavenly treasures, which will last forever. We learned this morning of a group called the St. Andrew's Seven. And I think if you were in the study, you would have picked it that they got it, didn't they? They really understood. They were full of earthly treasures. And they used it for the glory of God. You see what Jesus is saying? Is more. It's like setting your heart on earthly treasures, setting your heart and your affections on things of this earth, that they will not just come to grief because they'll pass away. He goes further. He says they cloud your judgment in the decisions you make every day. You get sucked into thinking wrongly. You sort of think to yourself, this will make your life easy in the future. You sort of think it's going to meet your needs for today and for tomorrow. You think it'll even bring you happiness. And Jesus is saying that they won't. Your judgment is clouded if you're thinking that way. Verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. In other words, you have a new heart. You have a clear mind. You'll see things clearly. And your whole body will be affected. Your whole life will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Your thinking will be clouded. You see, non-Christians, their thinking is clouded. Their minds have been blinded. That's the way they live, the way they do. That's why they live for this life alone and rely on making sure they have all the necessary support structures around for safety, for comfort and enjoyment. You see, Jesus is saying, don't do that. The second picture comes from Martin Lloyd-Jones, a preacher in the 19th or 20th century, actually. He also comes to a farmer for the picture. He tells you there's this farmer, and this farmer has cows, and he looks after all his cows, and there's this one cow he considers to be his pet cow. He absolutely loves this cow. It seems to produce the most milk. It looks the best. It probably won an award at the Easter show. And this one cow gives birth to twins. And as the twins come out, he's excited, but he's also quite surprised. One's red, one's white. He's quite excited that he's got these twins. And he runs home and says to his wife, what a bumper crop. But what a blessing. We've got two calves. We were expecting one. We've got two. It's so wonderful. And I'm so thankful to God. I'm going to make sure one goes to God and one stays for us. And he says, God, in fact, if I just go and take this cow down to the church, they won't know what to do. So what I'm going to do is feed both as if they're both ours and make sure they grow strong, and then when they're ready and at their peak value, that's when I'll give it to the church. I'll give one calf to God. So his wife asks him, he says, which one belongs to God? He said, don't worry about that now. We can work it out. We'll just treat them all the same. Just keep feeding them. Let's care for them, and at the right time, we'll take them there. Well, a few years later, or a year later, there's a terrible storm. And he comes home, he's miserable, he's sad. And his wife says, what happened? He says, the Lord's calf died. She says, what? I said, well, I thought you hadn't decided which one was the Lord's calf. He says, oh yes, I did. Long time ago I decided it was the white one, and the white one died. What would Jesus say to this farmer? Find it in verse 25. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. You see, Jesus is saying to the farmer, non-Christians put things on earth first. They put their trust in property and superannuation, in family and friends, in all the support structures that we get told are the things that will keep you healthy, wealthy and wise. And non-Christians are under stress, but will dump God first. The first casualty under stress will be obedience to God. The first calf to die will always be church commitment. It'll take the smallest little disruption in life, and very soon their loyalty and service to Christ will fly away like the wind. You see, panic sets in. And when panic sets in, the reflex action is make sure we keep our own calf alive. The non-Christian lives for something or someone on earth. To put it another way, the non-Christian is totally clouded by his bucket list. He's got to tick off all the things he's got on his bucket list. And we can go further. The non-Christian is dominated by chasing after things or people or entertainments that they must have. Christians, on the other hand, well, God's given us new hearts. And the first thing we work out is that these things don't last forever. We work out it's madness to set our heart on these things. Christians have seen God revealed in the Bible so clearly. And they know that God is not some power in the universe that moves everything around just like chess pieces for himself. He's a heavenly Father. And he's a heavenly Father who cares. And yes, he has the right to move everything around. But surprise, surprise, he moves it around not just for his glory, but for our good as well. We can live with a degree of freedom, really. Freedom from worry. And why? Because we know that our Heavenly Father knows exactly what we need. And when he provides to us what we have, we can trust him because he knows our needs for now and he knows our needs for eternity. So no need to worry even about your necessities, even about food and clothing. Jesus is warning us not to be like the Gentiles. Don't be like the non-Christians. Don't live like people who have no God. Look at verse 31. For after all these things, the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. If you're a Christian, you'll be different. Do not be conformed to this world. The second thing we pick up from this text is we must seek God's kingdom and his righteousness. In the last few weeks, we also learned that when you set your love on something, it's very quick for that something to become your boss and you to become their slave. You love your kids so much that you can't discipline them. Well, very soon, they become your boss and you become the slave. You think I just make this up because you're a parent. Can I say this to the grandparents, because I speak to myself more than anybody? If anybody knows how to be a slave, it's a grandparent. You buy a pet and very quickly you can become a slave to the pet even. Verse 24, Jesus shockingly says this. He states it that you cannot be a slave to God and a slave to a treasure or another person at the same time. Let me read it. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one or love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or your treasures. It's not a command Jesus is giving us there, is it? He's making a statement of fact. He's saying it's impossible for anybody to do it. He's saying that eventually you or I will prefer one boss over another boss. Man is created in such a way. We have this constitution that automatically has a bias. And we cannot be even-handed. We cannot have two bosses and be so evenly and objectively fair to both. We have to choose one over the other. End of story. And not just we have to, we will, whether we like it or not. If we don't actively do it, we'll subconsciously do it anyway. And so when we set our hearts on treasures, whether they be people, whether they be an entertainment, whether they be things, they will find a way to become your master. The car that you own will demand that you clean it. It will scream out that you need to put petrol in it. and put oil in it. You'll be serving it for the rest of your life. And so not only do they become our masters, they dominate our thinking. They wake up in the morning and that's what we want to plan for. They totally cloud our judgment. And these are the things, if we point them out to ourselves, will either make us happy or sad. And you look at a week, you have a happy week, it'll be because of this circumstance or this thing or this person. Well, if that's the case, if the same thing makes you happy and sad, well, that's your master, really. You see, your life eventually is a picture, whether you like it or not. People can look at Chris Attavle and say, this is his master. He's either serving treasure or he's serving God. He's either a pleaser of men or he's a pleaser of God. He's either a picture of self-service or he's a picture of God's service. And Jesus, our Creator, he says to us so gently, he says, it's silly. It's ludicrous. It's nuts to try serving two at the same time. But you know what? Inside you and inside me, there's a little voice saying, I can do it. I think I'm better than the others. I can do it. I'm not just better, I'm smarter. I'm sneakier. I can hide my treasures in the closet. No one will see it, not even God. I'm so sure I'm going to get away with it. I'm just going to have a go. And what Jesus is saying, that people who try to grasp at both treasures of this life and treasures on heaven, well, they're going to lose both. There's going to be nothing. Trusting in wealth or your experiences or your relationships will bring you some happiness, temporary happiness, but it's going to bring you long-term darkness and misery. You're going to have nothing. James 4 verse 4 says, do you not know that friendship with the world means hostility towards God? So whoever decides to be the world's friend makes himself God's enemy. Therefore, to the Christian, he says, to you and to me, he says, make a choice. Actively make a choice. Because subconsciously, if you just leave it to your subconscious, you're probably going to make the wrong choice. Make a choice. Live like you belong to the heavenly kingdom. He commands all his hearers to seek the kingdom of God first. In other words, he's saying, be more diligent in chasing after heaven than chasing after this earth. Look at your life. Are you doing more to chase after this earth or heaven? He's saying, be a slave to God. Because if you don't actively make this choice, you know what? You'll subconsciously become a slave to something on this earth. And because of remaining sins, we need these commands. We need the warning of James. We need the repetitive reminders that tell us that a Christian's life should be sharply, sharply distinctive from the life of a non-Christian. Our lives are not to prioritize material things. Our hearts should be set on heaven. We want to obtain heaven with all our energy, with all our brain power, and with all our devotion. The world wants 100% from you, and God wants 100% from you. There are no compromises. Neither group are willing to give an inch. And the Jews wrongly grasped for a kingdom of God on earth, and they got nothing. Well, Jesus is saying this is not going to be the case for a Christian. A Christian will not do that. A Christian's been born again. They've been born of the Spirit. They belong to another kingdom. Their allegiance first comes to the kingdom of heaven. And what does Jesus mean by the word kingdom? Well, he's not speaking about territory, is he? land. He's not talking about this building here. He's talking about where Jesus rules. And he's basically saying that someone who's born again has been subdued by God. Someone who's been born again has had a work of the Spirit, and the work of the Spirit has brought them to a disposition where they want to submit to Christ's rule. And it's so easily noticed. You see the person, you talk to the person, and their greatest desire is to be ruled by Christ. They want his commands in their life. They want his will in their work life. They want to serve him in their home life. Their free time, their bank balance, their assets, every part that is in their domain and in their atmosphere, they want to bring under the rule of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus saves a person, he doesn't save them as a lone ranger in the wilderness out there somewhere. He makes them part of a people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a special, a chosen people who are gathered together to sing his praises, to proclaim his praises, Peter tells us. This is things that excite a Christian. A Christian longs to see God's rule not only in their life, but in the life of God's people. And they like to see the kingdom expand and expand into their family, into their friends, into their acquaintances, their neighbours. And they love the people of God because that's where Christ rules. This is what David's saying. That's what our David, not the other David, read for us. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." He didn't turn up to church to tick a box. He didn't come to church because he was scared what people will think of me if I don't go to church. He didn't rush off to church to show off. No, in Psalm 122 we're told, he went to church to give thanks to the name of the Lord. He went to the tabernacle because he knew this is where Jesus' throne is on earth. For thrones are set there, verse 5. They're set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. You see, the church is the visible picture, the earthly picture of Christ or God ruling his people. And he loved the people of God, and he prayed for their peace, and he prayed for their prosperity. Verse 7, peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Can I ask you how much thought, or how much time, or how much energy do you give to having Jesus rule in your life? Can I ask you, how much money or time do you spend to improve your relationship with God? I read an article this week. A church put aside X amount of money to promote Christian marriage in their midst. They paid for counselling courses for some people so they could talk to each other about healthy marriages. Well, sure enough, that church had a lower divorce rate than all the other churches in the area. Very soon, people in the community decided to come to the church and ask them for advice on marriage. And so they started counselling the community, and their suburb had lower divorce rates than all the divorce rates in Florida. How much money and time do you put in to growing as a Christian? How do you seek the peace of God's church? Do you pray regularly for the peace of God's church? Do you attend a prayer meeting? Is that a priority at all for you? How do you seek the prosperity of God's kingdom? Do you make efforts to learn the Bible and understand it, and then put it into practice. That's righteousness, isn't it? That's seeking righteousness. Do you regularly attend a Bible study? Is righteousness important to you? Are you interested in it? Do you ever invite someone to your home to get to know them, to serve them, to help them bring Christ's rule into your life, not just to reciprocate a dinner because someone's invited you already? Folks, the second thing we learn is we must seek God's kingdom and his righteousness. Now, the last thing, we must seek God's kingdom and his righteousness today. Can I give you a couple of verses from Hebrews 11? Hebrews 11, I'll give you time to turn to it, verse 13. If you've never read Hebrews 11, can I encourage you, make sure you read it sometime. It's one of the most encouraging chapters in the Bible. Speaking of Abel, speaking of Enoch, speaking of Noah, Abraham and Sarah, in verse 13. I'll wait a few seconds till I stop hearing the rustling of pages. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. You see, just with promises. Having read a Bible verse that was a promise, they instantly worked out they're strangers on this earth. They're pilgrims. They're not built for this earth. And then God responds to them in the next verse, or verse 16. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That is God's response. You pick it? No one's ever ashamed when they seek God's kingdom first. No one gets let down when they put all their eggs into the kingdom basket. Instead, they prove only one thing, that God gives them generously. Did you pick up the tenses of those verses? You see, the idea is they are looking for a heavenly country in the future. They are looking to go away from being pilgrims on this earth. But in the past tense, God has already prepared for them a city. It's already done. This is the point of this verse in the Sermon on the Mount. You see, Jesus is saying, whether you hoard up your treasures or whether you worry crazily over food and clothing, you're wasting your time. If you're striving over all these things, you'll find they'll just be a gift given to you. They'll just be given to you if you will only seek the kingdom first. Let me read it again. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. You see, the issue is faith, isn't it? Do you trust God to provide these things to you or not? Do you distrust his providences, or can you be thankful for what he's given you? It's clearly a matter of faith. Verse 30. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? You see, non-Christians or Gentiles, they don't know this about God. They don't have faith. They think life is just a chance. They were just an amoeba and then eventually became a fish and then became a bird and a horse. And then by chance they're now a human being. And the chance of the future life is really quite unsure, because you could go out this door and have a car accident, or you could go out and go home and have a feast. And so what we need to do is protect ourselves and make sure we worry and hoard up stuff to make sure bad things never happen to us. And if we spend our whole life getting it right, well, we'll be safe and we'll be happy. They're worrying over this life alone, aren't they? And Jesus' question to us is, are you different? Do you have faith in God? Do you genuinely believe God's in control? Do you genuinely believe that God is your heavenly Father and that he cares for you? Well, if you do, your behaviour will show it. You'll be striving to make your first priority your relationship with God. Your first priority will not be to win friends and influence people. Your main efforts will not be spent on experiences or treasures in this life. Your priority is to seek and know God and obey him. This is righteousness. And he's saying, review your plans today. Look at how you're going to spend today. What's the buzz for you today? At the end of every day, you can look back and you can see it. Are you trusting in God or are you trusting in your treasures? What are you worrying about on a daily basis? That says it all. If you're a Christian, your worry is going to be righteousness. You'll wake up with a desire to strive for God's rule in your life. And you'll go to bed sleeping, and your last prayer will be for the peace and the prosperity of his kingdom. This is the point of verse 34. The fact is, you know, most of us are really not worried about our needs for today. You're not worried about food for today. If you did worry about lunch for today, let me just say that's a good thing, because you were seeking to serve God. And we thank everyone who did provide lunch. And if you didn't, you might want to consider worrying over lunch when you can serve other people. But most of us don't worry over lunch or clothing. We have it all. We're worrying about tomorrow, aren't we? We're making sure tomorrow is going to be better, safer, happier. Tomorrow is on our minds. How can I avoid that danger? When what Jesus is saying is, being safe and holy tomorrow, safe and happy tomorrow, should not be your goal. Your goal should be, how can I be holy tomorrow? You get the point, don't you, what he's saying? He's saying, you can cripple yourself by worrying about tomorrow's needs and just be immobilized today. And that's what verse 34 is saying. Let me read verse 34. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You see, let me put that another way. He's saying, not planning to make sure you do what you're commanded to do today, not focusing on holiness today and godliness today, is going to put a big risk to your future. Your future's at risk. Today we live in a sinful world. Today we live in a world of trouble. Today we live in a world of temptations. And it's sufficient to make sure you focus on the godliness of today. And you should be asking yourself, what about my holiness today? Not what about my comfort tomorrow? Now let me finish off with one thing. Rule 101 in preaching is when you start to prepare a message, don't think about the people who will be listening. Think about what God is saying. When you're starting to prepare a message, don't say this person needs this and that person needs this, and if I've accidentally pointed to you, I didn't mean it. But when you come to a passage, what is God saying? And you can imagine going off to Cyprus and back, and I'm with my Bible and my passage working on the plane, and I'm thinking, this person needs this and that person needs that. Well, that's breaking rule 101. But thankfully, you as a church gave me time and God in his providences allowed me to go to Cyprus. And I got to meet a whole bunch of missionaries who go to Muslim countries alone. And when they go into a country, if there are Muslims and there are Catholics and Orthodox, they only go to the Muslims and take the Bible to the Muslims. It's probably the most unsafe strategy you could ever come up with in evangelism. So I meet this Lebanese guy. He's a computer programmer, and he programs for a few days a week to support his family. And the rest of the time he gives to developing programs in Arabic that he can put onto the internet that will be appealing to Muslims. And when he does that, they write back and he gets their contact and he keeps dealing with them over years until he feels it's good for them to meet other Christians, because they could be a trap. I met a dermatologist who works part-time, and his real focus is building a church in Jordan. I met a pharmacist in one of the poorer parts of Ethiopia, and he's got a pharmacy with shelves. Three of the shelves, whatever sales come from them, go towards his family, and the other eight shelves, whatever proceeds come from that, go towards the work of the gospel. He's a pharmacist by day, but for the rest of the time, he's a pastor. He's even working to build a Bible college. I met a Kenyan who makes it his effort to learn how to build buildings. Latest project was how to build a solar energy plant. I don't even think he was educated. And he's worked out how to build a solar plant so that they have electricity. And he's a farmer as well, and he's never farmed before because no one likes the crops he grows anyway. But his goal is to make sure that church there is self-supporting. And the list went on and on. I was supposed to give a report of how we raise money here. But folks, I can tell you, the reports were for me, really. It was report after report after report, and person after person after person. They were a living picture of verse 34. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You've got enough trouble today. You see, they were worried about being holy. They were not worried about being safe or happy. Yet they seemed to be the happiest people on the face of this earth. It was the happiest 2 days of our trip. Actually, second happiest. My happiest was walking on the beach with my wife. If I didn't say that, I'd have trouble, wouldn't I? You see, they proved God's word to be true, that all these things will be added to you. So what do I need to say to the people who are hearing me this morning? Well, folks, I've got nothing for you. On the long flight home, the only thing I could think of was the message was for me. We must seek God's kingdom and his righteousness today. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word and for your kindness to us in just striving with us and being patient with our sin and our slowness. Please, we pray, have grace and mercy towards your people in this place. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.